1 Samuel chapter 16, and we'll begin to read at verse 14 to the end of the chapter, and then a short passage in another chapter. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul, and he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Now turn over a couple of chapters into chapter 18, 1 Samuel chapter 18, and we'll just read a few verses in the middle of the chapter. We'll start to read at verse 5. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 5. Speaking about David, whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcibly upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice.
I just want to look very briefly at a couple of difficulties. One, the first difficulty, is a question of the sequence of events here. In chapter 16, verses 14 to 23, the main passage that Alec read, obviously that occurs before chapter 17, where David kills Goliath. And there it tells us that after his secret anointing by Samuel, Saul sent for David, and employed him as a court musician, the court musician, and his armor bearer. And he is described as a brave man and a warrior, as a fine looking man, and one of Saul's armor bearers. And this is before he killed Goliath, if you accept this sequence of events. So he's a prominent man on Saul's staff before he kills Goliath, chapter 16, verse 22. David sent word to Jesse saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." So Saul knew him well, according to chapter 16. And David was a prominent member of his staff. So if you follow that sequence of events, then it certainly confirms what I said last week, that far from being a boy when he killed Goliath, David was actually a distinguished member of Saul's staff, a brave man and a warrior, and one of Saul's armor bearers, as well as being his court musician. But then you get to chapter 17, and in chapter 17, when word comes to Saul that David is willing to fight Goliath, it sounds as if Saul has never heard of him before. Chapter 55:17. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, O king, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." And so it goes on. So, is there a confusion here? Is there a bit of a contradiction here? I used to worry about things like this. I used to think it was my mission in life to sort things like this out. But I'm not as worried about things like this as I used to be, for rightly or wrongly. I just find that life is too short, frankly. I mean, you can accept the narrative as it stands and just say that Saul had a bad memory. He might have had lots of court musicians. He might have had lots of armor bearers. And chapter 17, verse 15 is interesting. Just look at chapter 17, verse 15. David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So even though he was one of Saul's armor bearers, and even though he was a court musician, he didn't spend all his time in the court. And he actually spent some of his time with his dad, looking after the sheep, and some of his time with Saul. And the question at the end of chapter 17, after he's killed Goliath, is not who is this young man, it's who is this young man's father? Whose son is he? Saul wants to know that because he's promised that whoever kills Goliath will have his daughter's hand in marriage. So you want to know who his father is, don't you? There's a bit of negotiation to do about that. And also he's going to be exempt from taxes. He and his family are going to be exempt from taxes. So there's a bit of... you need to find out which family he comes from. So, you know, you can just take it as it stands and try and work it out. Or you could just say that the author has arranged his material not strictly chronologically. And personally, I'm not bothered if that's what he's decided to do. If you read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke, you find that the chronological sequence of events is totally different in Matthew, Mark and Luke. I hope you've noticed that. If you haven't noticed it, you haven't been reading the Bible very carefully. Read Matthew, Mark and Luke and you'll find that the sequence of events is totally different. Doesn't matter. If you've got a photograph album, you might decide to arrange your photographs in chronological order from birth upwards. Or you might decide to arrange your photographs thematically. So all your Morecambe holiday pictures can go on this page of your photograph album, and then something else on the next page, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And it could well be that the passage in chapter 16 simply anticipates what actually happened much later on, after David had killed Goliath. And it may well be that it was after he'd killed Goliath that he was called into the service of Saul and became Saul's musician and Saul's armor bearer. Okay, so that's the first problem. Not quite sorted out. You know, you look really interested. You really do. You look absolutely fascinated. As I say, these problems don't bother me as much as they used to. Life is too short. The second problem might be a little bit more interesting. And that is this reference, which occurs over and over again in the passage, to Saul being tormented or terrified or terrorized by an evil spirit from the Lord. Chapter 16, verse 14 is the first mention of it. Chapter 16, verse 14. Now the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. 15, Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you." Verse 16. "Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you." So every time this evil spirit is mentioned, it is made clear that the evil spirit is from God or from the Lord. This worries some people. Let's say at the beginning that the word spirit could mean a demon, some sort of supernatural being, as it often does in the Gospels, where Jesus casts out evil spirit. But it doesn't have to mean a demon. The word spirit can simply mean a disposition, a mood. And we use the word like that today, don't we? We talk about a spirit of depression, or spirit of courage, or being dispirited in some way. So it could just mean a disposition or a mood that came upon Saul. Saul underwent times when he was terrified, when he was angry, when he was depressed, whatever. And the word evil doesn't necessarily mean morally evil. It could simply mean that this spirit brought Saul distress or pain or misery. So I haven't decided yet whether it's an evil spirit in the sense of a demon, or an evil spirit in the sense of a disposition or a mood from God which came upon Saul from time to time. But whether it was demonic or whether it was just a disposition or a mood, ultimately it was from the Lord. The writer goes out of his way to say that over and over again. God is sovereign. And therefore everything ultimately is from the Lord. This is God's universe. He rules over every atom of this universe. And therefore everything that happens in his universe ultimately is from the Lord. Even if you just say, well, he just allows it. Well, okay, he just allows it. So he doesn't stop it. And if he doesn't stop it, he lets it happen. If he lets it happen, he must plan for it to happen. He must will for it to happen. God is sovereign. Can't get away from the sovereignty of God. Everything that happens in this universe is ultimately from the Lord. And even Satan and even the demons can only do what God allows them to do. So, this evil spirit, whether it was a demonic spirit or whether it was simply a mood or a disposition, came from the Lord, and that means that it was a punishment from God. God had withdrawn his spirit, his Holy Spirit, which I take to mean spiritual gift. Because God, if he regenerates you by his spirit, never changes his mind about that. But he can take spiritual gifts away from you. And he certainly took spiritual gifts away from Saul. And I don't think Saul was actually regenerate in the New Testament sense at all. But he was given spiritual gifts, and God removed those spiritual gifts from him. And the result was that he was at the mercy of other evil influences, which God could have protected him from, but didn't. And that was the result of the withdrawal of God's Spirit. So this inner terror, this inner distress, was a judgment from God. Saul had lost the Spirit. And the result was that he was terrorized, terrified, tormented. Just turn over to Psalm 32, one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, the psalmist, who may have been David, probably was David, tells us how he felt when he refused to confess his sin to God, and when he was deliberately keeping God at bay, and deliberately ignoring the voice of God. How did he feel? Verse 3, Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. That's how I felt, said David. When I was keeping God at bay, when I was deliberately keeping God at a distance, when I was deliberately ignoring his voice. My bones wasted away, my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. It affected the psalmist not just spiritually, but also mentally and even physically. And only when he gave in to the voice of God, only when he acknowledged his sin and stopped behaving, as he describes it later in the psalm, like a stubborn mule, verse 9, did he experience the lifting of the burden? And did he find God's gracious forgiveness? So that he could write verse 1, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. And then we have the passage which I read earlier about his strength being sapped, groaning all day long. And then verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. And now the psalmist can rejoice again. Verse 11, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Psalm 32 is a wonderful psalm. I'm sure you'll agree. And basically David is saying, look, you can't run away from God after you've had the light that David had had, and even the light that Saul had had. You can't run away from God and be at peace. Alistair drew our attention to the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. Joy. So what happens if you grieve the Spirit? Well, your joy certainly goes and your peace certainly goes. A backslidden Christian believer is miserable. And if he's not, if you are a backslidden Christian believer and you are not miserable, then I think you have to question whether you're actually a Christian believer. There is nothing more miserable than having known God and finding yourself without him. So this evil spirit from the Lord, or whatever it exactly was, it was an act of God's judgment, but it was also, you could argue, an act of God's grace. Thank God that our emptiness and our turmoil and our misery when we're away from God reminds us that you can't lose God and go on as if nothing has happened. It's not as if God is being vindictive or sadistic. It's not as if God sent an evil spirit upon Saul out of sheer spite. If Saul had responded to God, as David did in Psalm 32, then he would have found the same forgiveness that David found in Psalm 32. And he would have found peace. But what did he do? What did he do? How did he cope with this evil spirit from the Lord? Well, look at verse 15, chapter 16, verse 15. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." Saul's servants are at their wits' end. So they suggest that music might be the answer to Saul's problem. And they ask Saul to give them permission to find a good musician who can play the harp, or probably more likely the lyre, well. And David's name comes up. Verse 18, one of the servants answered, I've seen the son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior, etc., etc. So Saul says, well, go and get him then. And they send a messenger to David's father Jesse, asking him to release his son David from keeping the sheep. And of course, if the king asks you, then you don't say no, and you don't go to the king empty-handed, hence the bread and the wine and the goat for the royal larder in verse 20. Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent him with his son David to Saul. So David arrives at the royal court at Saul's invitation, and Saul is pleased with him, verse 22. Saul sent word to Jesse saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." And Dale Ralph Davis, who is a great commentator on the narrative portions of the Old Testament, he says the writer is saying to us, look at that. Doesn't that beat all? David is not only Yahweh's choice, he is Saul's choice. Doubly chosen. What confirmation? Eh? Says Dale Ralph Davis. You wouldn't think he was a great Old Testament scholar, would you? What confirmation? Eh? E-H? Question mark. So, when Saul has one of his bad moods, David plays his harp or his lyre, and the therapy works. The therapy works. He receives temporary relief from the agony of living without God by listening to music. In other words, he's soothed, but not saved. He's soothed, but not saved. And that is the most dangerous position that it's possible to be in. To be soothed, but not saved. The real problem hasn't been dealt with. The real problem is still there. But Saul has found a substitute to help him get through life without God. And music was his way of doing it, and it is for many people today. We live in an age of push-button music. Wall-to-wall music. It's a very popular way of avoiding the voice of God. The louder, the better. And the heavier the rhythm, the better. You can have it all the time. You need never be without music. You can have it on in your home all the time. You can have it on in the car. It's on in the shops when you're shopping. It's on in the restaurant, usually very loud when you're trying to talk to somebody at the other side of the table. It drives me mad. Shouting at people across the table in a restaurant, trying to get them to hear what I'm saying above the music, and them shouting back at me. Why is it necessary? I think I might start a campaign to stop it. Music at the dentist, soothed but not saved. You could even get music on the phone. A lot of it on the phone. And make no mistake about it, it's one of God's great gifts to mankind. No question about that at all. In the Bible, it is used in the praise of God. In the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, full of music. It lifts our spirit. There's nothing wrong with that. But it was never meant to be a substitute for God. meant to be our servant, not our master. I don't know whether you saw songs of praise tonight, St. David today on Tuesday, and it was from Wales. And it was fantastic. You know, they sang Hifradol and Morte Christi. You know, before I die, one of the things I'm going to do before I die is sing in a, I'm going to sing Morte Christi in a choir before I die. You know, the tragedy is that those hymns, most of which come from the Welsh revival, both the hymns and the tunes, Wales is now one of the most barren places spiritually in this land. Go on holiday to Wales and you'll see empty tabernacles in nearly every town, which were once full. You know, so full they had balconies around them as well. Full of the praise of God. And they're still singing the tunes. They even sing the tunes at their rugby games. They're still singing the tunes, but they've lost the spirit that gave them the tunes and gave them the words. Isn't it sad? Isn't it tragic? Music, meant to be our servant, used in the praise of God, not to be meant to be our master. And there are plenty of other forms of escapism. Constant entertainment. Sport. Increasingly now, things like the Six Nations on the telly, the music leading up to it, and the sort of slow motion movement. It's almost religious, isn't it? The slow motion movement and the sort of celestial music that introduces the Six Nations or whatever. It's a substitute for religion. No question about it. It's a substitute for God. It's great. You know, I love the Six Nations. My wife is even more enthusiastic than I am. I have to drag her away from the television. She tries to get into the scrum with her arms around the television set. Work. Constant work. To drown out the voice of God, constant busyness. And of course, this is what the growing alcohol and drug problem in our land is all about. All attempts to feel good without God. It actually says Saul felt better. He still had the same problem. He was still without the Spirit, still without God. But he felt better. And that's what an idol does for you. It's a substitute for God that makes you feel better without God. Is it any wonder that evangelism is so difficult in the Western world when there are so many diversions, so many escapisms? And they'll all let us down in the end. Music never solves Saul's problem, and in the end, he's a desperate man, and he has to go to a medium to consult the dead at the end of his life. Music never solved his problems at all. So, music, that was one way in which Saul coped. And I'll just mention the other way, and I'll just mention it now because it's nearly time to finish. I'll just mention it, and then next week we'll look at it in more detail. The other way in which Saul coped was by his intense envy and hatred and persecution of the one he saw as his rival, David. And this is the main theme of the rest of 1 Samuel. After he kills Goliath, David becomes a star. Songs about David reached the charts. I mean, that was a tactless song, wasn't it, really? You know, you don't meet King Saul with singing and dancing and joyful songs and tambourines and lutes. And the words you sing are, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. That is not very tactful, is it, to sing to a king? And it riled Saul. And the man without the Spirit hated and persecuted, and actually it says feared. I could have asked Alec to go on into the next verse. I should have done. Verse 12 of chapter 18. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. That's what it was all about. Saul was afraid of David. God had left him and he was with David. And again, Ralph David makes a very interesting point. He says that Saul ends up persecuting the man that he depended upon, the man that he needed most and depended upon the most, is the man he persecutes. Far from doing Saul any harm, it was David who was playing the music for him. It was David who was his armor bearer. It was David who, we find in chapter 18, was killing lots of Philistines and who had killed Goliath, the Philistine champion, when Saul was scared to fight him. David had done Saul nothing but good. But Saul persecutes him. And Dale Ralph Davis likens this to the world and the church. The world without the Spirit needs the church with the Spirit, just as Saul without the Spirit needed David with the Spirit. And yet the world persecutes the church. Without the church, the world is in an even worse state, or would be in an even worse state than it is, and it's bad enough. The world is only benefited by the church. To quote Ralph Davis, woe betide the world if the church for all its faults is not in it. Woe betide the world if the church for all its faults is not in it. That is absolutely true. Jesus said to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. You stop the world from being even more rotten than it is. And Richard Dawkins likes to go on all the time about everything that is worst about the church. And he says that the world would be a much better place without religion and without the church. Well, he's supposed to be a scientist, and scientists are supposed to examine evidence. And all the evidence suggests that godless societies, atheistic societies, are massively worse than societies where there is an influential church. Massively worse. The church has loads of faults. Of course it has. Jesus said that in the church there would be false prophets and false teachers and so on. There's nothing new about that. We know all about that. But in spite of all that, if you took the world, if you took the church out of this world, then it would be even worse than it is. And there hasn't actually been many atheistic societies, but there have been two or three in this 20th century. And I tell you, they've been a lot worse than anything that the church has ever done. Stalin's Soviet Union, Mao's China, Pol Pot's Cambodia, and the regime in modern North Korea. That's what atheistic societies produce. That's all that can Richard Dawkins deny that? Can he give me any evidence of an atheistic society that hasn't been like that? He's supposed to be a scientist. Don't think he can. The world needs the influence of the church. Just as Saul needed the influence of David, and yet in spite of that persecuted David, just as the world persecutes the church. And that didn't work either, because God was going to establish his covenant with David. God had great things in mind for King David. He had Bethlehem in mind. He had Jesus in mind, great David's greater son. And there was nothing that Saul could do about it. And the rest of 1 Samuel is all about Saul's persecution of David and the way in which Saul all the time protects David. In spite of all Saul's attempts to get him, God protects him and keeps him, brings him to the throne, and eventually makes this covenant with him that one of his sons will always be on the throne of Israel, leading ultimately to his greatest son, great David's greatest son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So in spite of all the world's persecution of the church has nothing to fear. Father, we are aware that we're living amongst people who are running away from God, doing everything they can to stifle the sound of his voice, whether it be by music or by whatever. It's so hard, Lord, to break through, to get through into their hearts, into their lives. It's impossible for us, but your Spirit can do it. So we do pray, Lord, that you would graciously break into the hearts of people in this town and bring them to a sense of need and bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can satisfy the deepest desires of their heart. He is the one that they really need. Thank you that in Jesus you have met all our needs 1,000 times over, and yet people will not have it. People still close their ears to the voice of the Good Shepherd. Have mercy, we pray. Grant, O Lord, that your Spirit might soften hearts of stone, turn them into hearts of flesh, and break into the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, we pray, particularly through our witness here as a church. Be with us now during this coming week, and give us your blessing as we part. In Jesus' name, Amen.